Bibles, devices, whatever it is you're going to use to look at God's Word this morning, open them up to Exodus chapter 34. Had a little bit of a different bumper this morning than the one we normally use for the book of Exodus because we're going to talk so much about the Word of God, specifically not wasting its witness, its writing, and its work. In the fifth grade, I had a pen pal from Massachusetts. Every time I would read their letters, I would kind of catch myself thinking, like, wondering, like, what do they look like, you know, and what would they sound like if they were here talking instead of me just reading their words. Now, you can definitely get to know someone, make real connections with people, and never actually see them, right? People in our day make emotionally deep connections online all the time with people they have never seen face-to-face. These connections are real. They really are. They are real, even if they are outside of the boundaries of what has been considered normative for thousands of years now. But the truth is this, to know somebody in their fullness, you must see them face-to-face. Well, Moses has asked God for this privilege in Exodus chapter 33. He wants to see God. And I think it brings up a really interesting a question for us to wrestle with, which is, do we have to see God to know Him? Do we have to see God to know Him? It's a question worth wrestling with, and our text for the day will shine some light on the answer. Now, before I read the text, I want to explain to you how we kind of arrived where we are and why we're preaching the sermon this particular way. In the first couple of verses that we're going to read from Exodus 34, which are the first four verses, you're going to hear God tell Moses to cut two new stone tablets upon which God would write or rewrite, if you will, the Ten Commandments. These will be the Ten Commandments version 2.0. The first version was written by the very finger of God, the book of Exodus tells us. Then we're going to go down to the end of the text and pick up where we left off last week and look at verses 27 and 28, which are going to relate to us that God had Moses write the Ten Commandments onto the two stone tablets. And it brings up an interesting question, doesn't it? Which one was better? Which one was more authoritative? Which one carried more weight? Well, the answer is, of course, they're equal. They're equal. But in order to see that what Moses wrote on the tablets and what God wrote on the tablets with his very finger are the exact same thing and equal to one another, you have to understand quite a bit about how the Word of God has come down to us, hence the sermon that we're going to be preaching this morning, okay? So let's jump in here into Exodus chapter 34. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. I'm going to make some observations, and then around halfway through the text, I'm going to read verses 27 and 28, which will kind of make sense when we get there. Read with me verses 1 through 4. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. So let's talk about not wasting the word, right? Moses, so far, has heard a lot about God, and he has heard it from the mouth of God himself. This is not the first time Moses has heard from God. Moses' conversations with God started all the way back at the burning bush. They have continued through the 10 plagues, continued through the procession of the people of Israel from Egypt and to where they are now. The conversations have continued. This is not the first conversation God and Moses have even had on top of Mount Sinai, where they are at this moment. Moses had wanted to see God, but he can't, because if he saw God's face, his would be melted off, because God is perfect and holy, and Moses is a sinner. And the ache of every human heart is the same as Moses. We want to see God, right? That's what we're looking for. We were made to know God and to know God in His fullness. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 tells us that all that we can see of God now is a dim, partial reflection in a mirror. And when Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians 13, he is picturing mirrors in the ancient world, which would have been a shiny piece of metal with a patina sprinkled throughout it so that you could see, but not super clearly. It would be like looking at your reflection in the hubcap of an 85 Buick, right? Right? It's that kind of mirror. That's what Paul is talking about. You can see, but it's distorted. The picture is distorted. This is life. This is life, isn't it? We see glimpses of the glory and the goodness of God all around us. This glory and goodness that we were made to know. And we see that because God has so woven the creation together in a way where it is made to put His imprint, His invisible image is made manifest, it's made visible through what He has made, right? We see then His shadow. That's how Paul refers to it. He calls it, we see the shadow of God. We see it in the world around us in things like creation and in culture and even in religious services and practices. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul calls these God's shadow. But he points out that while they are His shadow, they are not the substance of life, which is Jesus Christ. And no substitute or shadow can replace Him. No substitute or shadow will do. We need the real thing. We need the real thing. Well, Moses is convinced that he has found it. He has found his true love in God, and he wants to see Him. His eagerness is shown in the fact that God gives Moses these instructions: cut the two stone tablets and be back up here in the morning. And Moses arrives early. He arrives early. The text goes to great lengths to point out how early in the morning Moses got there, before the roosters crowed, before the sun even dotted the eastern sky. Moses is climbing to the top of the mountain to meet with God. He makes sure that he is early for his date with the divine. Now that makes sense, because when you love someone, you try to squeeze in every single possible second that you can with them. Right? When you're dating, I remember dating, and Angie had to be home at 11 o'clock. And if it was 10:45 and we were pulling up near her driveway, I didn't pull in and drop her off. We circled the neighborhood three more times, right? Because she didn't have to be home until 11 o'clock, and I wanted to squeeze in every single second that I could with her. Right? When you love someone and you can't wait to be with them, you want to squeeze in every second you can. Nobody ever shows up early for a root canal. Right, the dentist doesn't pull up, you know, first thing in the morning, and you're already there waiting on him because you just can't wait to see him. Right? Date night with your sweetie? Oh, I'm starting that thing at noon if I can. Right? Because I want to squeeze in as much time as possible with her. Moses is excited. He's excited. He gets to spend more time with God. So he gets up early because he wants to maximize this time he has with God. Love, it has been said, it can be measured and spelled with four letters, T-I-M-E, T-I-M-E. The most precious and valuable thing that any person has outside of their soul is their time. And really, your soul is only as priceless as it is because it is timeless and eternal. It is not bound by time. We each get 86,400 seconds per day. We each get the same amount of time every single day. They're hours to spend however we will, and we will spend them doing what we love the most. We will spend them doing what we love the most. Now, you say, well, I go to work. I'm very busy. I'm a mom to small children. I've got responsibilities. So be it. Despite how busy we all feel, almost every single person on the planet still has anywhere from 3 to 5 hours a day that are theirs to spend however they wish. How are you spending them? How are you spending them? If we waste our time, we waste our lives. If we waste our time, we waste our lives. And if we waste our time, we throw the time that we have to spend with God and the people we love in the wastebasket. If we waste our time, we also waste God's Word. What a gift. We have God's Word. Why would we waste it? Many in the world who love Jesus do not have the same level of access to God's Word that we do. I have been in the villages in Zimbabwe where there is one Bible for the entire church, and they have to take turns taking it home. Each person gets 1 week with it, and they cherish that week. And that's all they do that entire week. Many of us have 3 copies on our shelves. Are they collecting dust? Or are they transforming us from being made out of dust and into the image of our Creator? Don't waste the word. Moses couldn't wait to get up the next morning and get up to the top of the mountain so he could meet with God again. It makes sense that Moses has heard all about God from God, though, because God is the best witness of who he is he not? So let's now talk about the witness of the word. To know God, we must hear from him who he is. God alone knows himself in his fullness. We should never take anyone else's, including mine, we should never take anyone else's word for who God is. Right? Who knows God better than God? If we don't look to and we don't listen to God about who he is, we're going to do this dangerous thing where we are going to fill in the blanks for ourselves. And we're going to fill the blanks in with the things that we want to be true of God, and we will inevitably make a God in our likeness versus bowing before the one who has made us in his. We'll turn God into an amalgamation, or God becomes this blending of ideas from all over the place. Americans and Southerners in particular, I think, tend to have a very melting pot view of God. We draw from so many sources trying to figure out who exactly God is, but we refuse to just go directly to the source in his word. 2 of the most dangerous words in the church are, I think. I think. People tell me all the time, they think God is like this, or they think God is like that. They think God would be okay with, or they can't imagine that he wouldn't be okay with whatever they're doing at the moment. In the aftermath of 9/11, Larry King had Joel Osteen on his nationally syndicated radio simulcast, and he asked Osteen the simple question, if Osteen thought Muslims go to hell. And Osteen shrugged and smiled and did his Texas theological two-step to try and get out of answering hard questions about the Bible that he sort of always does. But he said something to the effect of, he was not God, and only God knows who goes to heaven and hell. Well, a handful of days later, John MacArthur was on the same program. And if you don't know Johnny Mac, that's what I like to call him. I like to pretend like if we were friends, that's what I would call him. If you don't know Johnny Mac, he is a very highly regarded pastor in Southern California, has a very high view of Scripture. Larry King asked him the very same questions. Did he think that Muslims go to hell? And his answer was perfect. He said, it doesn't matter what I think. It matters what God says. And in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the truth, and I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So if a Muslim is not worshiping Jesus as Lord and Savior, they go to hell. Not because I think so, John MacArthur thinks so, Joel Osteen thinks so, or you think so, but because God says so. That's what parents say to their kids, don't they? Because I said so. God is who he is. Because he says that's who he is. Because he says so. And we need to remember this. Truth is not determined by me. Truth is not determined by you. Truth is not determined by anyone else other than God. Truth is determined by what God says because God said so. So let's talk about that for a minute. We don't determine who God is. We simply discover who God is. We discover who God is in his word. And God shows us the truth. He leads us to truth. And he shows us the truth primarily by revealing himself to us. Another 2-word common phrasing that's very revealing, I think, is that we hear often in the church is the phrase, my God, my God. People tell me all the time, well, my God wouldn't do that. Or my God wouldn't say that. And they're right, their God wouldn't. But what about the God of the Bible? He would. He would do it. And he would say it. If he said he would, and he said it. And I'm not talking about the culture at large. Keep in mind, it's easy to throw stones at the culture at large. I'm talking about church folk. uttering this nonsense. Blatantly, unchurched, lost people know that they don't know God, and for the most part, really don't care what God thinks about what they're doing. People who I would describe as they spend a lot of time at church but very little time in the Word. Oh, they got to come up with some sort of justification. They got to somehow convince themselves and the world around them that what they're doing is right before God. But being biblically illiterate, they're incapable of doing that from the Word of God. So they just fill the blanks in for themselves and come up with, here's what I think God is like, and my God would do this or do that. Brothers and sisters, biblical illiteracy is crippling the church. It has made us weak and spineless, and we are unable to withstand, not because there aren't answers, but because we don't know them. We are unable to withstand the arguments of academia and the attacks of the American culture. How sad it is that the answers are there. We don't encourage people to go find them. We don't give people room to wrestle with hard questions. We don't give people room to doubt in the church. Nobody here feels like they could confess, I'm really struggling, I'm doubting. We don't feel like we can do that. We just hide it and keep pretending everything's okay. And then the very first person who points out what they think is a hole in our entire system of belief, we just sort of capitulate and fall apart and walk away from the faith altogether because we had no grounding in the foundation of the Word of God. There's a lot at stake here, man. This isn't just a pastor yelling, read your Bible more. We've decided to substitute our own thoughts about God for God's word about God. And apart from God condescending, meaning He must come down and reveal Himself to us, we will not in our own wisdom ever really know Him. God must offer us a self-revelation for us to know Him. And He does that through His word. And God's Word is His biography that we use for our theology, our study of God. To know God, we must know. We must study His Word. And God's Word is, yes, it's His biography, but it is also, in a sense, an autobiography because God wrote His Word, but He wrote it through men like Moses. So let's now read Exodus 34, 27 and 28. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, writing the words. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So there you go, 2.0, written by Moses. So let's talk about the writing of the Word of God. The Word of God is from the mouth and the mind of God, but it came to us through the hands of men like Moses. God has Moses write out the Ten Commandments 2.0. God had said in verse 1, He said, I'll write them. You cut the tablets and I'll write them. And He did. He just wrote them through the hands of Moses. Now, the second copy is from the mouth of God. It is from the mind of God. But yes, it is from the hand of Moses. Now, some people will refute the idea that you can know God or get to know God through His Word because they'll say, well, the Bible is just the work of men. It's just the work of men. They'll ask the question of why. Should the opinion and the interpretation of, say, Paul about who God is matter more than mine or my neighbor's or some great philosopher of our day? Isn't Paul just giving us the ancient take on God? And it's true. Human beings, specifically men, put the pen to paper when it comes to the Bible. But they are not the author. Men are not the author. The author is God, which is therefore what makes the Bible authoritative and the authority on who God is and what He is like. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21 is very helpful and explains really the process of how Scripture was written very well. And it says this, and Jacob, if you'll put that up, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, And the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. That'd be the Old Testament, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy, no Scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, Vody Balcom has used these verses for many years, and he has developed a tremendous definition for what he labels this. He says, this is why I choose to believe the Bible. Why I choose to believe the Bible. He says, I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. That is a summary of 2 Peter 1:16. That's verse 16. The Bible reports supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. That's a summary of verses 17 through 19. And the Bible claims their writings are divine. The men who wrote claim their writings are divine and not of human origin. Verses 20 and 21. So yes, I think that says it better than I could probably say it. Yes, men wrote the Scriptures. But as Peter says, they wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, who is equally God along with the Father and with the Son. Now, what we're describing here is inspiration, right? The inspiration of Scripture. God inspired the writing of His Word. The appropriate term is verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal means every single word of the Bible is from God, right? The verbal. And then also that everything in the Bible, even the concepts, the metaphors, they are all from God as well, because plenary is from a word that means the whole thing, right? So the individual words and the concepts, it's all from God. Verbal, plenary, inspiration. And because that is true, the Bible is therefore authoritative. The words of the Bible are from God. The words of the Bible are from God. So are the principles, the prepositional phrases. Jesus goes so far in Matthew 5, 17 and 18 to say that even the punctuation is inspired and from God when he references that not a jot or tittle, not one iota of the Father's law would pass away until he returns. And so because the Bible's author is God, the Bible is authoritative and therefore the authority on who God is and what he is like. Now, let me see if I can kind of explain why that's true. If I wanted to write a letter to someone and I had you actually write down the words that I say and then you mailed the letter, did you write the letter or did I? Did you write the letter or did I? Well, I did, of course, right? The words are my words. You may have written them down, right? You may have written the words down, but I wrote the letter. So it is with the Bible. Men wrote the words, but it is God's word they wrote, making the author of the Bible God, which is what makes the Bible, therefore, authoritative and the authority on who God is and what he is like. I've said that several times for emphasis. I hope you're picking it up. Now, still, somebody will argue, they'll say, well, you can't know who God is just from knowing his word any more than you could know a historical figure like George Washington from their personal correspondence and reflections. Well, it's true. It's true. I can't know George Washington. I can know about him, but I cannot know him from his writings and his personal reflections about himself. But I can know God from reading his word for two reasons. Primarily, as we close now, discussing what I will call the work of the Word. The first is this. For one, the comparison between a dead historical figure's personal journal and God's Word doesn't work. That comparison doesn't work. It's apples to oranges. You see, George Washington is a rotting, decomposing set of bones somewhere in a grave in Virginia. Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty and Jesus is thrown in heaven is not. And therefore, he is alive. And that means because he is alive, he is ever present. And he is always at work making himself known. Jesus is risen. And therefore, his revelation, his written word, is not the retrospective of another religious figure relegated to the grave, but rather it is the revelation of the one risen. It is the revelation of the Redeemer who is able to remove our guilt and reinstate our joy by reconciling us to God and giving us eternal life. And not only is Jesus alive, that means so is his word. Because Jesus is alive, so is his word. It is his resurrection that gives his word its power, right? And the word is alive. And we read this in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from us from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So the word of God is a living thing, according to Hebrews 4:12. And it is alive. And it is alive because Jesus is alive. But it's not just alive. Because it's alive, it's active as well. This is what Hebrews 4:12 and 13 tells us. It pierces hearts. It convicts of sin. It illuminates the truth about everything. Why? Because Jesus is still at work using his word to do this and so much more. So the word is alive. The word is active. But Hebrews 4:12 and 13 also tell us that the word of God will hold us accountable. The word of God will hold us accountable. If you disobey the Bible, the question is always, do you disobey a command or do you disobey the Creator? Did you disobey a rule or did you disobey the ruler? Well, both, because they're one and the same. The Bible has the same authority as God because it is his word. We will give an account to God one day. We'll give an account to God one day. Every single one of us individually. Every single one of us individually. Nobody coast in on the faith of their parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, brothers, sisters, husband and wife. Nobody. There's a picture painted in the culture that Jesus is this great unifier, and he is. And he paints himself that way, but he also paints the opposite side, which is, as he says in Matthew chapter 10, don't think I came to bring a peace but a sword, and a sword slashes things in two. And he goes on to explain what he means by sword. He says, on account of me, mother and daughter may grow to hate one another and separate from one another because one loves me and the other doesn't. Husband and wife may wind up splitting up. We hope that's not the case. Husbands and wives may wind up splitting up because one loves me and the other doesn't. Fathers and sons, fathers and daughters, uncles and nephews. It goes on and on and on and on. Jesus is the great unifier, but he is also a sword, right? He brings people together and he drives people apart. We will give an account. Every single person in this room will give an account one day before his throne. We will give an account primarily of what we have done with God's word. And that has a double meaning, both the written word and secondly, most importantly, the living word, the one referred to in the Gospel of John as the Logos, right? The living word who is Jesus Christ. We can know God. We can know God from his word because he is alive. And because he is alive, his word is active. And because he is alive and his word is active, we will be held accountable by it. Now, the primary work of the word of God, please hear me say this, the primary work of the word of God is to make God known. Okay? I am from a very rural Southern Baptist tradition, and I share this with all my Southern brethren. Maybe it applies across the board to people born all over the world. The Bible is a book full of rules, but it is not a rule book. It is full of instructions, but it is not primarily an instruction book. It is the self-revelation of God. It is him making himself known. That is its primary point. I had a man one time tell me, you know what BIBLE stands for? And I was like, well, this is going to be exciting. What? right? And he says, basic instructions before leaving earth. This is how most people see the Bible, as a key, some sort of mystical spell book that if you can just somehow navigate its mysteries, you'll live a happy and healthy life. Man, it is about making God known. But it has a secondary work. And I think its greatest secondary work is that the Word reassures the saved and it rebukes the falsely assured. And I know that our church is full of people who are not from the Deep South. But our church is. The physical location is. And the Deep South has a religious subculture that is ingrained deeply within the society itself. We are not just, if you didn't know this, you are not just in the Bible Belt. We are the shiny buckle of the Bible Belt. And that means that every single person who's grown up in the Deep South knows just enough of the gospel to damn themselves, to falsely convince themselves that they are, in fact, a Christian because they believe in God, they got baptized once, and they try to be a good person. When confronted with the fact that this may not be true, their lives are train wrecks or moral cesspools. They'll respond, hey, it's okay. I believe in Jesus. I was baptized. I'm just a little backslidden right now. And they assume they're saved. But do they have the assurance of the Word of God that this is true? That's the most important question. We're told by the Scriptures to not make this assumption, to not assume our salvation is true. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, we are told to test ourselves. To test ourselves, to see if what we say we believe about Jesus is actually proven true by what we actually do in our lives. It says this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. I hope you see I'm not making this up. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Paul mentions that saying, if he's in you, it will show itself. It shouldn't be a very hard test unless you indeed fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. We're also told to work out the authenticity of our salvation with fear and trembling. We're told to evaluate our salvation by examining our obedience to Jesus in His Word. We see this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, this falls on some ears that don't respond well to it, and it is primarily because you have been told a lie your entire life, that only the devil would try to get you to doubt your salvation. Now, let's just think logically about that. The only two results of doubting your salvation is you do a deep dive and you either realize you are in fact saved, you are assured of its authenticity and your authenticity, which would lead to what? Praises offered to Jesus. Or you realize you're not, and you need to be, which would inevitably, we think, would lead you to repentance and faith. You would repent of sin, place your faith in Jesus, which would result in praises to Jesus as well. The devil don't want either one of those outcomes. So he is not at the root of your doubts. Friends, beloved, I am begging you to see that it is easy to be a fake Christian and a functional atheist. Church is a lame hobby. You may claim to have faith in Jesus, but the gospel, the personhood of Jesus Christ, bears no consequences in the way you live your day-to-day life. You have bought this lie of easy believism, decisionism. Just walk an aisle. Just believe with your heart, confess with your mouth, get baptized, you'll be okay. It's the God of moral therapeutic deism. That's the God of the American church. He's a friendly God who just wants you to be happy and healthy, be a good person, and if you'll do that, he'll just stay out of your way and not intrude on your life whatsoever. It's not the God of the Bible. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ, our Master and King. I don't care if you've made a decision about Jesus in the past, because Jesus didn't call us to make decisions for him. He called us to be disciples of him. Jesus said, the greatest test of whether we truly love him is whether or not we do what he says. This is Jesus in John 14, 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We can't say we love Jesus and not keep his commandments any more than my children can say they love me and then steal all the money out of my bank account, joyride in my car, and murder me and my wife in our sleep. It doesn't make any sense. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus identifies those who are his disciples. And here's what he says. He says, it is the person who does what he says in his word. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. So not this is the Pharisees. These are the Jews who had believed in him. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Now listen to me. I beg you to hear this part. I don't want to be heavy-handed. I do not want to preach a gospel of works or legalism or obedience or salvation by obedience. Friends, that's not the gospel. Jesus was obedient for us. We simply trust in his obedience. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Put a period at the end of the sentence and drop the mic. Obedience is the fruit of our salvation. It's the result. It is not the root, what causes our salvation. But there is no denying that when you read the Bible, those who are saved by Jesus do what Jesus says. Imperfectly, you betcha, but they do what Jesus says. So I'm going to close today, or start working towards my close today, asking you what the guy who was my best friend at the time when we lived around the Memphis area, what he asked me after a church service, the day God reached down and saved me by his grace, when I was looking for assurance, what I was really looking for was I wanted him to tell me whether or not I was saved. What he told me was he couldn't tell me, but he could ask me a very simple question that might help me find out. He asked, what in your life right now looks like Jesus Christ? Or what in your life is being done, albeit imperfectly, but being done the way Jesus says it should be done? And my answer was nothing. Nothing. And in that answer, I had my answer, the answer I was looking for about the authenticity of my salvation. So as I close, I ask you that very same question today. Friends, what in your life looks like Jesus? What in your life looks like Jesus? I love you, and I mean this with a pastor's heart. I don't want to hear any more about third grade VBS and I said a prayer. I'm asking you a very simple question. What in your life right now looks like Jesus Christ? What is different about you because of the presence of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ in your life? Now, if you know that the answer is nothing, I'm begging you, let's make that right today. It doesn't have to continue on that way. The good news of the gospel, as my friend David says all the time, is that Jesus is not ashamed of you. And he knows where you've been. And he's still not ashamed of you. He welcomes you. He receives you. And if we would just simply place our faith in him, all of our sins have been placed upon him on the cross, and he will pay the penalty for every sin and make us right with God forever. You don't have to continue on the way you've been. But I guess there's a second group of people in the room, and I don't want to leave them without something to think about either. And if you know you're a follower of Jesus, you know that. And you've been assured of that over and over and over again in your life. I would just simply ask you this. What in your life used to look a lot more like Jesus than it does right now? And for whatever reason, you've begun to drift away from that. And it's time for that to change and fast. Salvation, the good news of the gospel is that salvation is a gift bestowed, not a payment earned. And praise Him for that. Praise Him for that. Because if I was responsible for my eternal fate, if we were responsible for our eternal fate, then this world is all there is and hell is our eternal fate. But praise Him that because of Jesus and because of His mercy, we can be saved and forgiven and spend eternal life with Him. And may the Spirit of God use the Word of God to cause each one of us to be saved by and shaped into looking more like the Son of God. Friends, let's not waste the witness, the wisdom, and the work of the written and living Word. Pray with me. Father, in Jesus' name.